All right. So thinking about this idea, what ideas, what thoughts do you associate with the word government? What'd you come up with?
Typically negative.
So negative connotations, all right?
Very
negative. Control. Corruption. So you guys are giving me adjectives, in a sense. What activities come to mind? Or maybe which organizations or who? Who comes to mind with government when you hear that word?
Legislators.
So legislators, lawmakers, judges.
Police, administration.
Yep, okay. So then you read the two definitions, both from Webster, one from the 1800s, and one from I accessed this week online. What did you notice is the difference between these two definitions? What's the difference?
It's just really startling, because the first one talks about the purpose of government, what it's for.
Yep.
The second talks about the power of a government and who has it.
Of a government, yep.
That's it. It doesn't have anything to say about purpose.
Yeah.
It says, oh, we're talking about power.
Yep.
So it's a big shift.
Yeah. So originally, and Webster was a Christian, and so he was thinking very Christianly in how he put together his dictionary, and he says it's direction or regulation. And then you notice he gives the examples in quotes. Our conduct. When he talks about control and restraint, he says, men are apt to neglect their government of their temper and passions. He's talking about self-governance. Biblical word would be self-control. That's where government starts. Me. And am I in control of my body and my soul? Ultimately under the control of the Holy Spirit. So self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And then he talks about, you know, the exercise of authority, the power of authority, which you see very strongly in the modern definition of government. And of course, he talks about communities or societies or states, public affairs. That's what probably comes to mind to most of us when we think of word associations with government. And then his last definition is the exercise of authority by a parent or householder. He understood that the family, the household, was a government. So I'm partial to this one here to help her. So you can see the change over time, where we move from self-governance, family governance, to government where it's just focused on the state. And that shouldn't surprise us. So here's the goal for us this fall as we move into our Sunday school series. We've been studying the Ten Commandments, using that as our guide, our track for how we study Christian ethics. We've been on the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land. So we spent all of last spring thinking about children honoring their parents and then the responsibilities that parents have towards their children. We talked about the relationship of husbands and wives to each other and their responsibilities. But each of the Ten Commandments has what we would call a near application and a far application. So like when we talked about the Sabbath, right, the near application was that, you know, from that time, Friday evening into Saturday evening, if you're Israel, you are resting from your labors and your work, largely so that you could gather to worship Yahweh. That was the near application when that commandment was given. But the far application is that the Sabbath is about rest in who? Rest in God, right? Hebrews talks about rest in Jesus and knowing Him. And then we would think about Sabbath rest, daily, weekly, monthly, seasonal, yearly rhythms of rest. So there's near and far application. In the same way we thought about honor for parents, right, is children honoring their parents, but it's also all creatures honoring God as the supreme authority. It is in the church, it's members honoring and following elders and deacons. And then in the civil realm, it's citizens honoring their civil servant leaders. So that's where, you know, you have employees and bosses as well, slaves, servants, and their masters. So what we're going to talk about this fall is the fifth commandment applied out to civil government. That's what we're looking at. So here's, I think you see an outline at the bottom of your pages that you have there for you. So this is what we'll talk about this fall. So we'll talk about how God is sovereign over the nations. We'll look at the development of civil government over time. We'll consider the nature of government. It's covenantal in nature. We'll think about the purpose of government. Government is God's deacon. We'll look at perspectives on the civil state, both Christian and non-Christian perspectives. We will consider biblical principles for civil government, what we draw from the scriptures, what it has to say about who government is, what it is, why it exists, how it should function. If we were to design a government, how would we do that? Then we'll think about citizenship as a Christian. Things like honor and obedience, what does that mean? Voting, patriotism, what does disobedience look like in the civil realm? What do we do in terms of changing, engaging in the civil process? And then we'll spend some time looking at current issues in American civil government. I would pause here. Is there anything that you guys want, are curious about, questions you have, things you hope that we'll talk about this fall? Let's think about this. We're going to start here. God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign. And I'm going to try to do this in terms of catechism-like question and answer, question and answers. So here's the question. Where does all authority and sovereign power come from? Answer, from God Almighty, who possesses all power to rule with sovereign authority. So it comes from God Almighty, who possesses all power to rule with sovereign authority. This is our first principle in terms of authority and government. Because God is omnipotent. Now, that's just a word that means he's all-powerful. Remember, we had that series on the names of God. What were some of the names of God that would convey to us that he is omnipotent and all-powerful? Anybody remember? There are many, yep. Yeah, I don't remember. I'm not.
Yep. God Most High.
God Most High.
Lord of Hosts.
Lord of Hosts. God Almighty. Yep. Yep. Those are some of the names. Now, Wayne Grudem says God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his holy will. Now, Genesis 18 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Or in Ephesians 3, Paul's praying and he says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And Wayne Grudem defines sovereignty this way. God's exercise of power over his creation, his exercise of rule as sovereign or king over his creation. God's not only omnipotent, he has that character, that nature. He is God the creator. And a bunch of things I'm going to say this morning I think are all foundational. You all believe. These are all reminders. I don't think anything's going to surprise you or be new to you. But God is the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. No, I'm going to go to John. That's what's going to come out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he created. Genesis 1:1. Now, of course, I'm not. Of course, I can do it in Hebrew. But that doesn't help you. you all know what I'm talking about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1, right, talks about Jesus. For by him all creation was made. All things were created through him and for him. Or Hebrews 1, that great opening to that book talks about Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And it was through him that he created the world. And all creation exists to glorify him. Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So God is sovereign over the nations. He alone has absolute rule and authority and power. So that leads us to ask a second question, which is, what is the relationship of the sovereign God to the nations? Well, the sovereign God rules over all the nations. This is our second principle. We see this in regards to sometimes God is called the sustainer. He's the one who sustains the universe. If we were to go back to Colossians 1, he is the image, it was talking about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is holding it together. That is of great comfort to me as a father, and many times when things are not holding together. It is of great comfort to me when I am not held together. He is holding me together. He holds the atoms together. He holds our souls together. Hebrews says a similar thing. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God is the sustainer. We would also rightly title him, God is the governor. So I would like to read Acts 17, verses 22 to 28.
Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar to this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Mm-hmm. Hmm.
Is anybody else really warm in here this morning?
Yes.
Can someone try to turn down the Andy? I think if you know how, or Jenny, if Andy knows how to, so can turn it down a little. Thank you. God is not just sustaining, he is governing. He's directing, regulating, controlling, restraining. He's exercising authority. We go back to Webster's definition, right? You see that in this passage. The times that people live, the boundaries, when they live, when they die. God is the governor. Let's think about that a little bit more. A governor usually has a seat, a place of governance, and we see that God sits enthroned on a throne. Lots of places the scripture refers to this. Psalm 29, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He is a forever king. He's never been dethroned. He's never been put off his throne. No one can conquer him and take it from him. A number of passages will use this phrase. Isaiah 37 is one of them. O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. That's a common phrase that we hear in Scripture. That God is enthroned above cherubim. It shouldn't surprise us then that in the tabernacle and temple, and the ark has cherubim, where in the Holy of Holies, where God meets with his people. God sits enthroned. God also commands all civil leaders to kiss the Son. Psalm 2 is an important text for us to think about with regards to civil authorities and what the Bible teaches about them. So Psalm 2. Would someone like to read Psalm 2? Okay, Jenny's going to read. Yeah. That's why I'm coming. Oh, okay. That's why I'm coming to you.
Hi. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
So, a number of things to observe in Psalm 2. Talk with the people next to you. What do you observe about God being sovereign over the nations? Let's just take like 1 minute. All right, so Psalm 2 is an important text for us to understand how the sovereign God relates to the nations. He's calling kings to submit to him, to come under his rule and his reign. He's warning them, you will be judged. He said he is the one in power. He's laughing. He's mocking the power that they think they have. And he is the one who's in control. And then this great promise, he's going to set his king on Zion. We know that king is. We know who he is. He's Jesus. So the exhortation is to come and bow down at Jesus' feet, to call him Lord. So, yeah, go ahead.
Nebuchadnezzar is a really good object lesson.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, that he says this, you know, he becomes proud, and mm-hmm. he knows there's a God in heaven. It's been pointed out to him a few times. But then, and he's been warned, but then he becomes proud and says, you know, look how great I am, you know, mm-hmm. this great kingdom I've made by myself. And then he says, move for the next day.
Yeah, yep. And then he kisses the Son. Seems like it. Sure seems like it. Yep.
Yeah, it's
and he gets it. Yes.
Glory of God.
Yeah. And we can have hope. Revelation talks about the, what does he say? The kings bringing in the treasures of the nations, right? You know, that Psalm 2 is going to come true. There will be kings and lords who bow their knee to Jesus, and they will bring in their treasures into the kingdom. Okay. So God commands all civil leaders to kiss the Son. And we see that this promise of this king who will be on Zion, this son, is Jesus. Jesus is the promised ruler. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. We see this in Isaiah, this messianic promise, Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And regardless of our sense of when in our end times we think, in our eschatology, we think that this will take place, I think we all should agree that Jesus, when he died and went into the grave and then he rose victorious, Acts 2, Peter's very clear, Jesus is sitting on a throne right now. He is ruling and reigning. We would say in some sense, we disagree on exactly the full nature of that sense and the timing of things, how they unfold in history. But Jesus is reigning right now. He's ruling from his throne in heaven. You see this in Ephesians chapter 1. Go ahead and pull up Ephesians chapter 1. Read verses 16 to 23. Just read that on your own. What details in here tip you off to Jesus is ruling over all?
Seated him at his right hand.
Seated him, so in the highest. Yep. Above. Yes.
Above every name.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Put all things under his feet.
Mm-hmm. That's an old image, you know, in the old days, if a king conquered somebody, he would come and he would put his feet on him. That was an image of conquering that was conveyed from one ruler to a conquered ruler. Yep. He's also the ruler over the church here. You see that detail as well. 1 Corinthians 15 has a similar truth that it communicates about Jesus putting all things under subjection to him before he's going to hand them back to the Father. So Jesus is currently ruling over all creaturely powers, and it is his right to bear the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we turn to the book of Revelation, we would see this. They will make war on the Lamb, that's Jesus, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Or that picture in verse 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Those are kingly activities, judging, making war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Again, another kingly picture, an army following their warrior king. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And I think we understand what that sword is. It's his word, his gospel going forth, and all that unflows from him being Lord and all that he teaches us. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, another picture, a scepter, a rod of iron. Kings would have such a staff or tool. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 6 as well. And if you were to look at Jesus, you would see that he is described as being clothed in royal dress or royal wear in a number of ways. He has a crown. But hear the irony in the crown that he wears. Hebrews chapter 2. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He wears a crown of glory and honor. But it is a crown that doesn't come through the way that we would try to obtain a crown, through power, strength, overcoming others, you know, being the best we could be, knocking others out, lording it over others. The way to the crown of glory and honor is death, is dying, is that. A sacrifice. That's the word I was looking for, a sacrifice. Jesus also bears a sword. We heard it in Revelation. We hear it at the beginning of the book as well. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and ward against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus has a scepter. Hebrews chapter 1. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, all these royal tools, accoutrements, things that royals have, pointing to a greater spiritual reality of what King Jesus is doing in the world. You could say he has a coat of arms. At Revelation 5, John's like, who can open the seal? Who can open the scroll? Well, somebody who has the coat of arms, who can put the stamp on and open it up. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So God is sovereign over the nations. He's the governor. He's the sustainer. He's laughing at the rulers who think that they can defy him. He's calling them to come and bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God the Most High, the Almighty, rules over the nations. God mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. We hear this in Daniel 5. He, Nebuchadnezzar, was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind, and sets over it whom he will. Or as Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Any questions or thoughts that you want to share with the group? You have a reflection question there on your paper. If these things are true, how do these truths shape your expectations for thinking politically as a Christian? How do they begin to form you? These are foundational principles of a biblical view of civil government. What does that mean for you as you begin to think politically as a Christian? Talk about that at your table.